There was a time when the nation of Israel was gathered together at the base of Mount Sinai, and God gave the law to his people. And of course, initially they were scared. They couldn't bear to hear God actually speak the law. And so they begged Moses to intercede for them. And Moses, you'll remember, went up on the mountain, was there for a period of 40 days and 40 nights. And God gave him all the particulars of the law, which ultimately were recorded and written down. And if things had gone according to plan, or at least according to the way we would think the plan should have originally gone, that group of people who received the covenant would have marched on up into the promised land and gone to battle and taken the promised land and settled in the promised land and begun to live in the promised land. But of course, we know that that's not what happened. When they sent the spies into the land, the spies came back with a bad report, except for Joshua and Caleb. The rest of the spies came back with a bad report, and the people were scared and they refused to go in. And as a result, God punished that generation by saying, "You will wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And now 40 years after God originally made that covenant with Israel and gave them that law, now it's about time for them to enter into the promised land. And one of the last things that Moses, their great leader, does before he turns things over to Joshua, who's going to lead the people into the land to take the land, he gathers them and he reminds them of the law, of the covenant that the Israelites had made with God, that God had made with them those 40 years ago at Sinai. And over again, as Moses is reminding them of the particulars of the law, he is begging them and warning them not to forget the lessons that they've learned over the last 40 years of wandering in the wilderness when they finally do get to go into the promised land. This idea is all throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9, Moses says, "Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons." Don't forget what you've experienced. In verse 23 of chapter 4, he says, "So watch yourselves and do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you." He says in chapter 6 and verse 12, "Then watch yourselves and do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt." In chapter 8 and verse 11, he says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes." Chapter 9 and verse 7, "Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness." Right? Don't forget, remember, don't forget, be careful, watch out, don't forget. In fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy is a reminder to the Israelites of the law and the covenant that God had made with them. Indeed, the word itself, Deuteronomy, that is the title of our book, comes from a phrase in Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter, in verse 18, where specific instructions are given there, and it says, "Now it shall come about when he," speaking of a future king over the nation, he says, "when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law." And that phrase in the Hebrew came into the Greek meaning with the words that meant a second law or a second giving of the law. And that's really the idea of Deuteronomy, is a second giving of the law. It was given initially at Sinai, but now, 40 years later, Moses is reminding them, he's reiterating to them everything that God had commanded them before they go in to the land. And even as we think about that idea here of this prescription that the king is supposed to have his own copy of the law, a second copy, right, for himself, it's so that he has it readily available. In fact, you go on and read in verse 19, "It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. That his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that they may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." It was important to have a copy so that you wouldn't forget what the law said. That was invaluable to the king. When we think about this, though, why this need for a reminder? Why is Moses so careful to give them a reminder? And I think it's just because of a tendency in human nature. As humans, we tend to forget what is not constantly placed before our mind's eye. If it's on the back burner, we forget about it. If we're not being reminded about it, we're forgetting about it. If we're not actively engaged in it, we tend to forget. Thus the need for a reminder. So let me ask this question. Don't answer aloud. Does anybody remember what our theme and focus for this year is? Prayer. That's how we began the year. And though it's been a while since we've talked about it, we have in the past already talked this year about the fact that we need to be devoted to prayer, that we need to be alert in our prayers, and that we need to be praying with thanksgiving. And we had said at the beginning of the year that it was going to be our goal this year to work really hard at making prayer a habit among us, that we would be a people who are characterized by prayer. We would be a prayerful people. And we had observed towards the beginning of the year that if we were going to be successful in developing that habit amongst ourselves, we were going to have to be intentional and persistent in reminding ourselves of that goal. And so our intent had been to constantly reinforce and remind and encourage one another to be devoted to prayer, both as a congregation and also as individuals. And we were doing a great job at that. I felt like we were making great progress in becoming a prayerful people, especially in our worship together. We were spending regular time in our preaching, devoting it to focusing on some aspect of prayer. Remember, we were using Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 as our outline for this year. Of different aspects of prayer that we were going to continually be focusing on throughout the year. And we had been spending extra time in our worship services just praying. Remember, we were starting to get into that habit where one of the men would lead us in a prayer for a very specific topic, specific request, specific theme. And I felt that we were becoming a much more prayerful people. And that our prayers were having an effect as we prayed about things like looking to develop elders and qualities of godly leaders among us. As we prayed for the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters. As we just offered thanks to God and sometimes requested that He would help us to keep His will. In fact, one of the things that we were getting ready to do was have our first song and prayer service. It was going to be a service, a worship period, where we were going to spend equal time in song and in prayer. Singing about being devoted to prayer, and then praying about that, and singing about being alert in our prayers, and then praying about that, and singing about being thankful, and then offering up prayers of thanksgiving to God. And that was all planned. It was scheduled. It was ready to go. In fact, it was going to be our very next worship period. And then the COVID happened. And our routines were disrupted. We were disconnected from one another. We got distracted as we were scrambling, trying to figure out what are we going to do next? What needs to happen? How can it happen? What can we do to continue to try to encourage and strengthen one another, even in the absence of being together on a regular basis? And I will admit that as a result of all of that chaos and confusion that the COVID has brought into our lives, we've gotten off track from our original plan for this year. We haven't consistently been reminding one another to pray, at least not in our preaching and teaching. I keep pushing off those sermons that are scheduled that were supposed to be once a month, and I just keep pushing them off. If we're not careful, we're going to get to the end of the year, and we're just going to have 12 sermons, 12 weeks in a row, finishing up Colossians chapter 4, if we don't get back to it. But I was trying to come up with things that I felt we needed to hear in the moment because of the crisis that we were in. And that has caused us to be somewhat distracted from our main purpose that we had set out to accomplish this year. And so today I want to try to get us a little bit back on track. And just as Moses spent time after a long period reminding the Israelites of their covenant relationship with God and the law, I want to do kind of what Peter sets out to do in 2 Peter. You notice he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, I'll always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. But I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." I know you guys know the things that we're going to talk about today, but today's lesson is really a review. I want to stir us up by way of reminder as we think about our goal this year of being a more prayerful people. So I want to remind us, first of all, that we cannot afford to lose heart in our prayers, right? You remember that parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18 of the woman and the unrighteous judge? Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' And for a while he's unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.' The Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Are we the kind of people that will pray at all times and not lose heart? Or because times are difficult, because times are tough, will we give up? Will our faith fail? And we'll forget to pray. We cannot afford to do that. And though it is true that at all times we need to pray, I want to suggest that it is especially true in times of uncertainty and distress. I think about when the remnant who returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah were undertaking the task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And they were faced with adversity. They were surrounded by enemies who wanted to do anything they could to discourage them and stop them from accomplishing this good work. We read, for example, in Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "And it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish it in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?' And now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and said, 'Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down.' These guys think they're trying to accomplish something, but they're nothing. They're puny. They're insignificant. They can't do it." And they're trying to discourage them. But notice the prayer that Nehemiah gives. "Hear, O Lord," verse 4, "how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in the land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." These people who are trying to do what God would want them to do are being discouraged and demoralized by their opponents. And Nehemiah says to God, "Hear our prayer. Take note of the way we're being treated and do justly against our enemies. And so the people built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And of course, as the enemies see this progress, we see in verse 7 that they heard the repairs of the walls of Jerusalem went on and the breaches were being closed up. They were very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause a disturbance in it. So what did the people do? Verse 9, but we prayed to our God. In times of distress, in times of uncertainty, God's people pray to God. And it doesn't always have to be some long, eloquent, wordy prayer. Right? I think about in Nehemiah chapter 6, when Nehemiah's life is being threatened and plots are being formulated against him, we have this simple prayer in the end of verse 9. Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. That's a pretty simple prayer. And maybe that's what we need to be praying for. God, strengthen our hands as we continue to try to do your work, as we continue to try to be your people, to be a shining light to those around us. Strengthen our hands, Lord, and cause us to be fruitful in our efforts for you. And so it can be simple, it can be short, it can be sweet. But I would also suggest at the same time that it is okay to pour out your whole heart to God and to even pour out your frustrations with the circumstances that we're currently in. I get frustrated about this. It weighs on me. I get worn out. I become sad when I think about the negative effects that this crisis has caused, not only from a physical standpoint, but mostly from a spiritual standpoint. The danger that it has thrust many of God's children into. I get frustrated about that. And I would suggest to you that we have biblical precedent that it is okay to pour out your frustration to God. I think about Psalm 74. Psalm 74, beginning in verse 1, the psalmist writes, O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance in this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Turn your footsteps towards the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs. It seems as if one had lifted up his axe in a forest of trees, and now all its carved work they smashed with the hatchets and hammers. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their heart, let us completely subdue them. They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. How long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, and from within your bosom, destroy them? Now, certainly the circumstances that the psalmist and his fellow countrymen are facing are different than the circumstances we're facing now. He's lamenting over the destruction of Jerusalem. And we know that God allowed the Israelites to be captured, to be carried off into captivity, and their land to be left desolate, and the temple to be destroyed because the Israelites failed to follow God, to keep their end of that covenant relationship. But you have to imagine that there were some among that nation who had not totally turned their back on God. They were trying to serve him. And yet, in spite of that, they see this destruction coming upon the land. And they might think to themselves, how long, God, is this turmoil going to last? How long are things going to be disquiet? How long, God, until you return and let things go back to normal? Well, I think we may be wondering the same thing ourselves today. How long, God, is this going to go on? How long are we going to have to be worried about gathering together to worship you? How long That's different reasons. But if it was okay for the psalmist here to ask God how long, I think it's okay for us to present that same question to him. How long, God? But let's not forget the rest of this psalm, because even though the psalmist pours out his frustration here to God and wondering how long, we read in verse 12, "Yet God is my king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the seas by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food to the creatures of the wilderness. You broke open springs and torrents. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also is the night. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have established all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter." If I were to sum that up, the psalmist is saying, God, how long is this going to happen? I'm frustrated, but I know ultimately you're still in control. And you've done all these wonderful things, and there is no problem that is too big for you. And so, as we may pour out our frustration to God and our questions to God, let's not forget to remember that God is ultimately still in control, and we can take comfort in that thought. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, we're told to cast our cares on the Lord. Why? Because He cares for us. I've talked about this passage with some of us here recently, that we get ourselves in situations in our lives, and it's not just this current crisis that we're in, but sometimes we find ourselves in predicaments where we want to do everything we can to fix the problem. Maybe it's even a problem we've created. We want to fix it. We feel a sense of obligation that I need to fix this. But we realize the problem is too big for us to fix on our own. I don't have the strength to fix it. I don't have the power to fix it. And so what we need to do, instead of just fretting and worrying about that all the time, is we need to give that to God. We need to let God handle that for us. Because guess what? Even though I'm not big enough, there is no problem too big for our God. Sometimes, though, I think He is waiting for us to loosen up our death grip on the control of that issue and say, God, I'm giving it to You. You handle this. And when we finally will put our trust in Him, that's when we start to see things happening in a positive direction. And I've wondered throughout the course of this particular crisis if this is not something where God is giving us an opportunity, and He's waiting for us to really put our trust in Him, that He can handle this. And maybe if we'd start trusting Him more, we would see a little bit more progress and how things are going in our world. So remember, let's not lose heart in our prayers. But another thing I want us to remember is that we need to remain alert in our prayers, right? That comes from that Colossians chapter 4 passage, Colossians 4 and verse 2, where the Apostle Paul tells the Colossian brethren that they are to devote themselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And remember, the idea of being alert there in that text is the idea of being awake, to being on the watch, to being on the lookout for something, to be aware of your surroundings, right? And so we need to not only be alert in our prayers, that is, when we're praying, be aware of what we're saying, be really thinking and engaged with our minds in what we're praying for and what we're praying about. You know, not like the disciples on the night that Jesus was betrayed. You know, they were overcome by sleep. And Jesus kept coming and telling them, awake, right? Wake up. Keep watching and praying. That, there in that passage, the idea of watch is the same word, be alert. And sometimes we do that, right? Sometimes it's okay if you're so tired that as you're laying down to bed and you're praying to God that you fall asleep praying. I think that may be a good way to end your day. But sometimes, let's be honest, that when we're just praying, our mind falls asleep. And maybe we're even still saying words, but we're really not paying attention to what it is that we're saying. But we can't do that. We need to be alert in our prayers. We need to be conscious of what we are praying about. But not only that, we need to be alert to our need for prayer at all times. Because it is so easy to get distracted with other things and to let other things consume our time. We get busy with other stuff, and even if we have plans to pray, we get busy, and the next thing we know, I've never stopped to pray. And so we need to be alert to our need to prayer. We need to be on guard against that kind of forgetfulness and make sure that we actually are devoting ourselves to prayer. But again, one thing, and especially at this time, that I think we need, in fact, we must be alert to in our prayers, is the needs of our brethren. Right? Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 18, he says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." I think now more than ever, we need to be conscious and conscientious about praying for our brethren. The reality is that there are many Christians who are weak right now, who are struggling right now. And it's exacerbated by the fact that they are all alone right now. And that loneliness and that lack of being able to come together with their brethren to be edified, to be encouraged, and to encourage, it's taking a toll on them. This is maybe an aside from my notes, but one of the things that I've noticed over the course of this experience is how much I need you guys. And it is wonderful, it is great that we have such an assembly today where we can sing together and encourage one another. And it's been wonderful to see you and to worship with you. But something that I still feel that's lacking is that I'm not getting to spend any time with you outside of our assembly. And I need that too. I'm convinced that if it wasn't for this project back here behind me, I'd be in a lot worse state spiritually and mentally than what I am right now. Because it gave me an excuse to spend some time with a few of my brothers and just be together, work together, encourage one another. We need that. And I sit and I scratch my head sometimes, guys, and I know that there are Christians who never have any kind of interaction like that with their brothers and sisters. In fact, there are many Christians who barely have an interaction with their brothers and sisters in worship. And I know that because they're barely ever here. And I'm talking about even before this whole thing happened. And I know the toll that it's taken on me spiritually to go that length of time without being together with my brethren just for worship. And I'm telling you, I don't care what the reason is why you are not able to be at worship. I'm not going to pass judgment on that, but I will say as a matter of fact that if you do not at least come to worship on a regular basis, you are suffering spiritually from that. That scares me. And now we have a situation where many of us who would normally be here are not able to be. That scares me. I think about what Paul said when he's listing all of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He lists all of the imprisonments and beatings and shipwrecks and all that kind of stuff. But then he says, beyond all those things is the daily concern for all of my brethren. And I have felt that concern more Maybe that's a positive we can take from this experience. It's helped us to realize how concerned we ought to be for one another and our spiritual well-being. And though we may not be able to be together, one thing that we can do is we can pray for one another. We can pray specifically for one another and one another's spiritual well-being and strength. And I'll make this observation also regarding this passage in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, where he told us to be alert in our prayers for all the saints. You notice what that comes immediately after in the text. Verses 14 through 17, Paul has just enumerated the different articles of the armor of God. And we always end the armor of God in verse 17 saying the last part of the armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I'm not sure that that's really the end of the armor. I know the point's often been made that the sword of the Spirit is our only offensive weapon that we have in our armor. I don't know that that's true. Because then he goes right on and says we need to be praying at all times. Prayer is an offensive weapon as well. And one that we as Christians neglect to utilize. And I think that that's partly because we are under the impression that prayer is something that's rather insignificant. Prayer is not much, right? We say to people all the time, well, I wish I could do something for you, but I'll pray for you. As if, like, prayer is not some good thing that we could do. Like, there would be other things that would be better that I wish I could do for you, but since I can't do those, well, I'll pray. And we've got the cart before the horse on that. Yeah, I think about James chapter 5 and verse 16. Right after James tells us to confess our sins to one another that we may be healed, he says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Well, why is that? Why is it that a righteous man's prayer accomplishes much? That's because God listens to the righteous. His ear is attuned to their requests. He hears them. And because the God that we pray to is so powerful, he can accomplish much. So let me just ask this question. Because I think it stands to reason that if the effective prayer of one righteous man would accomplish much, what would the effective prayer of many righteous people accomplish? The sky is the limit, I think. Let's not forget to pray. We need to be alert to the power and benefit of prayer and not think that it's insignificant. Because it too will enable us to stand firm and resist the devil in the evil day, just as the rest of the armor of God will. I'm convinced as a Christian, if you go into spiritual battle and you leave your prayer at home, you're probably going to get whooped. You need to have that with you when you're fighting against the spiritual forces of darkness. Because that is how we enlist the power and the aid and the help of God. I've longed often over the last several weeks that the enemy that we face was a physical enemy. Steph and I have been watching some war movies. There's some great motivational speeches in these war movies as they're trying to encourage people as to why this is a worthy cause to fight for. And I don't know, if you're like me, sometimes you watch those and the hair on the back of your neck stands up and you get a little bit emotional and you almost want to stand up and say, yeah, I'll fight. And sometimes it's easy to rally people around when we can clearly define the enemy and say, this is the threat and this is how we need to fight it. But the reality is that we're not fighting an enemy that you can see. And I'm not talking about the virus. That's the invisible enemy that we've all been hearing about. I'm talking about something that's worse than the virus. I'm talking about the devil. I'm talking about sin. These spiritual forces, there in Ephesians chapter 6, he said in verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Maybe the rallying cry that we need as Christians to stand against this unseen enemy is not a noble, stirring speech, but rather the fervent and diligent prayers to our God. Because after all, if we want to have somebody on our side fighting with us, I want it to be God. Because He is the one who's powerful enough to overcome. And lastly, let me say that we cannot forget to give thanks to God for what He has given to us, right? We need to be devoted to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, Colossians 4 and 2. And I would suggest to you that in spite of all the difficulties that we face in our present day and age, we are still so blessed. Even when you think about things from a purely physical standpoint, we live in one of the most advanced countries in the world that is better equipped to handle the current crisis that is facing our world than almost anywhere else. We have some of the best healthcare. We have some of the smartest scientists. We have some of the greatest scientific research happening. We have manufacturing capability. We have the resources that are necessary to get the job done. Yes, it's going to take some time. But would you rather live here or live in a third world country where they don't even have hospitals? And despite what might be said, the reality is that we are here in America way better off than most people in most places in the world. And I'm convinced that when all is said and done, and all of the costs and the tolls and the losses are tabulated that have been caused by this virus, either directly or probably even more so indirectly, whether that's lost jobs, lost homes, lost loved ones, lost lives, the reality is that when it's all over, we will probably still be better off physically than most of the world will be. But recognize that even beyond the physical blessings that we have, we are so greatly blessed spiritually by our God. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us." As a child of God, there is no spiritual blessing available that you are not the beneficiary of. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places God has given to us in Christ Jesus. He has given us so much grace that it's more than what we need. What a wealth of blessings. And for those blessings, if for nothing else, we not only should be thankful, but we should give thanks to our God for them. So, don't forget during these very trying times the importance, the necessity of prayer. And let us, perhaps now more than ever, make sure that we are being a prayerful people. Remember that we can cast our cares and anxieties on the Lord, but at the same time, let's not forget to express to Him our gratitude and our thanksgiving. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, he tells us, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And if we will do that, he says in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Don't forget to pray.